I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We are beginning a new series, and when I left here for a little break, I wasn't exactly sure exactly how to put my finger on what we're going to do, but I knew I would be looking through the Old Testament in some way. And I think what I'm going to do is certainly not just repeating what I have done in my classroom experience, but many years ago, I wrote a curriculum about the Old Testament that I used in New Testament and Old Testament class at three different schools. Generally speaking, the meaning of my Old Testament curriculum was the backstory of Jesus. And I'd like to follow that kind of frame. I'm not going to just read for you lecture notes, but we are going to go over certain of the key passages of the Old Testament. It may take a little while. It's a big testament, you know. But in that Old Testament, we're going to begin at the beginning, and we're going to walk through Jesus' backstory. There'll be some theology here. There'll be some learning. There'll be some history. But one of the things that I want you to learn is what Jesus told the two disciples on the walk to Emmaus, that all of the Scripture speaks of Him. And we'll be visiting a few chapters in most every book in the Old Testament. I hope your patience is with me, but I also hope that you'll begin to see the unfolding mystery, as Edmund Clowney calls it, of the Old Testament, and how it brings us to the pinnacle, the climax of all history, in Jesus Christ. And along the way, we'll learn and relearn and hear again some stories that we've heard ever since we were little children. This might be a little bit like Sunday school, but I hope that we can find both meaning for the week ahead and also to find strength through Jesus Christ as we go through this, what we're going to be calling the backstory of Christ. Of course, where are we going to start? We're going to start here. Children, are you listening to me? Children, children with white hair, children of all sizes, let me ask you a simple question. I don't always do participation in sermons, but we're going to do it today. Who made you? There we go. That's exactly right. The first catechism question, the children's catechism. The catechism that we teach our children, the ones that they make sure they know. My children's first words were almost always mama, but before they ever got to dad, they got to that first catechism question. I think God is easier to say than dad, and certainly not pop is what they ended up with over the years. Who made you? God. Is that a big deal? Is that a big deal? Well, let me tell you that it's such an important thing in the backstory to Jesus Christ that some would even say there is no redemption without creation. There is no repentance without creation. There is no faith without creation. There is nothing more important in terms of concepts and doctrines for the foundation of what we believe in Jesus Christ. Some say that Genesis 1 through 3 is the most important section of the Bible next to the actual story of Jesus coming and living and dying. So if it is that important, as I hope to show you in a few minutes, you might realize that there is no place where secular man, there is no place where the devil, in fact, would want to attack more than Genesis 1 through 3. And yet it seems to me that over the last 100 years or so, we have essentially just simply lost a doctrine of creation in our own hearts. We have lost the importance of creation. When our children are taught something else at colleges and in schools, we shrug and say, well, that's science. That's science. Science says that, well, among other things, it's just there. It's just there. But that's not what the Bible says. And being just there doesn't really fit in with our salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Well, you can't argue against science, can't you? No, make sure that when people tell you that the world is just there, that there was some spontaneous act whereby it exploded into existence some time ago without any help from any of our made-up deities, they are not talking about science. Science is, Ivory soap. Kids, do you know what ivory soap is? We used it with our little kids. Let's do some science. Throw ivory soap in a bathtub. What does ivory soap do? It floats. Ivory soap floats every time. Pick it up, throw it in. Pick it up, throw it in. Do it 62 times. Measure it. Find out how heavy it is. And you will find a scientific conclusion that the mass and volume and weight of the weight of a bar of ivory soap is not as much as the displacement of the water that it's in. Ivory soap floats. That's science. But taking what we know and what we see and adding presuppositions that it can't have been created. There is no God. It must have happened some way. Let's account for it by some Darwinian exercise of, well, unbelief. That's not science, as far as I can tell. I once listened to a scientist who was testifying in the state of Kansas at a debate about textbooks. Those debates are long over, but I remember listening to the scientist, and he was being questioned, and he said, well, what we believe about the spontaneous generation of the world, that it was just there, that's what we've got. That's, and he used this term, the state of the art. The state of the art. And whether we call it evolution or something else, it is just the way it is. That's what we know. I remember being told by a deacon in Florida one time that what Darwin taught and all of the beginnings of the world according to, quote, scientists, is absolute fact. And it cannot be argued against. Well, if you look around, you'll see book after book after book has been coming out lately. Since 1992, there's been a succession of books as academics have gotten together, and they've come to the position that maybe it's not quite like it has been taught in science. If there is no supernatural, if there is no God, then maybe that is the state of the art. That's the only thing that possibly makes sense. That one little microbe turned into two, and one amorphous mass turned into complex material. But you see, that doesn't account for life. It doesn't account for those things that we can't always touch and see. The world just growing into what it is from what it once was does not account for love. It doesn't account for truth. It doesn't account for morality. And it doesn't even account for logic. Those things are unseen. Those things cannot be put into an ivory soap floats science equation. It's important. We need to believe what every catechism child knows. God made us. And He made not only us, but He made all things. Hear God's word in reading a portion of Genesis 1. And if you're going to follow with me tonight, I'll read a portion of it. But keep your Bible open, because I'll be jumping around just a bit to make what I trust will be a relatively simple statement about what we believe about the beginning. Because it really does make a difference about whether you're saved or lost. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let me just make some basic statements. All of you who have gone to college are probably experts in what you think about the way God created the heavens and the earth. And I'm not going to say that your belief in a certain approach to creation is what your salvation is dependent upon. I think your salvation is dependent upon whether God created or not. Simply that. The first thing I want to say is this. God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. In the first verse it says, in the beginning God created the heavens. The Hebrew word there, bara, is a word that is distinctive of God. It is something that He did from nothing to something. Not spontaneous generation. Not time and chance over and over millions and billions of years. My favorite scientist who thinks about creation or about the beginnings, he just simply says it was just simply there. It was there. And there's no sense in even talking about how it got there. We believe, though, that God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible says it, and what it says makes sense to the world that we live in. I think God created the heaven and the earth because He is certainly powerful enough. When it uses the term God, it uses one of the many names that are used of God in the Hebrew. It uses Elohim. And Elohim is a Hebrew word that ends with im. And im is sort of like an S on the end. Now, does that mean that in the beginning gods made the heaven? No. There's a plurality of emphasis. A plurality of power. A plurality of greatness that is placed on the end of the word Elohim to emphasize the incredible power of God beyond all we can ask or imagine as we prayed this morning. Isaiah 45:7 says, God speaking, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God can make it the way it is and the way it was. Now, there's all kinds of discussions that I won't even begin to address. I'm sure Scott has recently studied this, and I know Corey has just taken a class and written a long paper. I think he got an A, too, as a matter of fact. A long paper on the different views of creation and the different views on how long the days were. And I know that even among good, strong conservative Presbyterians, there's debate on whether what we see in Genesis 1 took place over a few days or did it take place over thousands of years. But I at one time in my own life thought it took place over a long period of time. Probably because the guy who taught it to me felt it dovetailed a little better with the science that he was studying. That's been fairly common in the church for many years. But I have come to believe just what it says. 6 24-hour days. Because I think God is big enough to do that. I think God is big enough to simply create in the space of 6 days, and it looks like it's billions of years old. Some people have said, for instance, Jack Collins of Covenant Seminary says, no, God would never be that deceptive. You ever read the New Testament? Have you read the parables? The parables that were intended to explain to some and to not explain to others, to not disclose truth to others? God created the heavens and the earth, and Adam, when he showed up, I often ask my class this, how old do you think Adam looked at day one of Adam? How old did Adam look? I like to think he looked, 65. What do you think? No, I think probably 25. And if you're 25 today, you might be at the pinnacle of all creation right there. But Adam might have looked 25. But Adam wasn't 25. At 25 minutes. When the trees were made, they had rings. I believe that's the way God does things. God made it that way. Now, if you're a billions of years guy, I can understand there's some good teachers and good people who think that way. But I have come to believe that God's big enough. He simply is big enough to create it in such a way to confound people who start with a presupposition that there is no God. I believe He created the heavens and the earth in His power and in His goodness. He took what was a void in verse 2. The earth was out without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And in His goodness, He created order. And in His goodness, He began to put things together, as we see in verse 10 and verse 12 and verse 18 and chapter 2, verse 4. He introduces the quality of goodness. God made creation good. And if you've ever gone on a trip anywhere, I got to go to the beach recently. You know, Grand Canyon Beach, cotton fields. You can go certain places at certain times and you can think and say, how can anybody believe that it all just started with a bucket of bolts on the ground and it created itself? You see, God is good. And He introduces the goodness of His moral being into the concept of creation. Now, you might believe in all kinds of different ways. I know that you've had pastors here who believed in a longer view of this and different kinds of views of that. That's perfectly okay as long as you come from the Bible and not from an unbelieving science textbook. There's a way to see what the world has become through the eyes of Scripture. But even if you don't necessarily believe like I do that there were 6 24-hour days, that God created the heavens and the earth is an absolute must. You got to believe it. We got to stand on it. And I've not seen any, and I've taken a few courses, I've not seen any great evidence outside of a presupposition that there is no God, so it must have taken place by itself over billions of years. I've never seen any real evidence to prove me otherwise. And I've been around some pretty smart guys. Many of you remember the guy that started the Creation Institute that has handed down through the guys that built the Ark, this guy that started the whole thing. He was a professor at my university at one time. I've lost his name. Henry Morris, thank you. Henry Morris would go all the different places and debate, and he would debate against another professor at my school, who, when I was there, was still there. His name was Dr. Bombach, and he was bombastic. And he was the greatest evolutionist in the world. He was so clever, and I took 3 classes from that guy. He was an expert at fossils. And he would show me something about fossils, and he said, "See? We've proved it." And I would look at it and say, "You just proved the opposite. How did you get there?" Because he wanted to prove the opposite. And I wanted to prove the other. We're all biased, you know. None of us are neutral. I could see God's hand in the fossil record. Thousands of amphibian fossils. Thousands of fish fossils. And like one in the middle. And he says, "Proof." I said, "Poor little thing, bless his heart. What happened to that little guy? He must have run into another big dinosaur or something." God created the heavens and the earth. We got to stand on it. Secondly, God made man unique. God made man unique. In chapter 1, verse 11, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind on the earth." God began to make things according to its kind, according to its type. He began to differentiate between different parts, the species and the kinds of things that scientists know well. In chapter 1, verse 26, he finally said, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Let us make man in our image. He is not a direct descendant of lower forms. He is uniquely made according to His kind. Made in God's image. Nobody else is in God's image. but mankind. I love the birds. I like to watch the birds. They're not made in God's image. Your favorite pet. Love your favorite pet. We can argue sometime about their future sometime. But they're not made in God's image. Sweethearts, though all my black labs were, they weren't made in God's image. We are made in God's image, different from the lower species. Yes, I know. I heard a comedian the other day say that he learned in school that 98% of our DNA is like the monkeys. And he learned that in school. And you DNA specialists might know more about that. But he laughingly said, if I get an operation sometime for my appendix, I want to make sure they don't get around my 3% DNA and take it out. Because I like that DNA. We're different. We're different than any other species. Yes, there are some things similar about us in all kinds of species, but we are made in God's image. And what does that mean? It means that we are rational beings. We have a realization of ourselves. We are made after God's image in knowledge, holiness, and righteousness. And in knowledge, we are able to use logic. In holiness, we have a moral approach to the world. In righteousness, we have a conscience that's built into us, though that conscience is askew through the sin that's in us. We are in God's image in that we are able to make relationships with others, like the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are in relationships with others. We have creativity, imagination. Some have even said the ability that we have to use words is a part of being made in God's image. Nearly every attribute of God is reflected in some way in the human identity. We are unique. We are made by God. And our identity is set by God. Look what it says. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And male and female is determined by God. By God. I heard a stirring lecture this week from Carl Truman, a historian and philosopher, who says that in the world over the last couple of hundred years, we have come to the point in our world where we define who we are by who we decide we are psychologically. He said, when in past generations, past and past, we defined who we are by something on the outside of us, like God, like family, like where we live, like who we are. But now, the psychological nature of selfhood has turned against God's view and says, no, I am able to decide what I am at all times. The whole question is outside of God's world, for He created us the way we are. Sometimes that's helpful when we're young and we're teenagers and we're going through difficult times in our life, possibly with what we look like and who we are. We sometimes wonder about the way we happen to look. And I remember very clearly being a teenager wondering just exactly why I looked the way I looked. I kept looking for relatives who had bad genes that passed them down to me. I'd look in the mirror and I wasn't happy with what I saw. And then I happened to see an uncle or an aunt, and that's where I got that stuff. Those are crazy people there. And yet I have to realize that the way God creates us, our core creation, is God's. And so my image of myself starts with creation. That God created us. And when He created us good before sin entered the world. But what I was looking at in the mirror, it wasn't about sin. It was about me railing against the way God made me. God made me in His image. And we ought to be grateful. And He took this unique man and He gave him a mandate. Look in chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish in the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing above the earth. He set us above the other animals, the vegetation and other animals. They're not like us. We are, according to God's definition and authority, someone who has got a mandate to be fruitful, multiply, and to dominate the world. All our dignity is based on creation. Not killing babies is based on understanding of God's creation. The dignity of human beings is based on God's creation. The value of the human is based on God's creation. If God did not create the world, we are simply, like I learned in my sociology and anthropology classes in college, just the lucky winners of a random lottery of animalhood. No better, no worse, just randomly lucky. But we're not. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. We need to remember that there isn't anyone like us in this world. The last thing I want to tell you about this is that God made us for Himself. God made us for Himself. That's the way we are made. He talks about that a little bit in this whole concept of dominion. To be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the seas. It comes out of being in the image of God, for God is a sovereign God, and our dominion flows out of our image with Him. And He set us up in a garden, us. You and me, Adam and Eve, Mom and Dad, set them up in a garden, and He gave them, before sin ever entered into the world, He gave them three wonderful things, three tremendous things that reflect God Himself. He gave them the Sabbath day. In chapter 2, verse 2, it said, "On the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, rested on the Sabbath. From all the work He had done, He blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." Not even the drugstores in the Garden of Eden were open on Sunday. Or was it Saturday? You see, one day in seven is part of the rest we have that reflects God, reflects His creation in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, His resurrection and our salvation. And He made us to worship Him on the Sabbath day. You did good tonight. You came through. You became a human being when you came to church tonight. In the image of God, you were made to worship Him and to come to Him on that one day in seven. And that has never changed. That was way before the Ten Commandments, way before sin. The Lord's day is for God. And what else did He give them? In chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Do you know, I think probably that much of my life I thought work was simply the curse of life. That if there wasn't for sin, we wouldn't have to work at all. Publix would be open all the time. And there would just be stuff for us. But as I began to study this, I began to realize that work and finding our calling in work was part of the way it was before sin. The Lord commanded him, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Work the ground. Name the animals." You find your calling because of your creation. You know, I hear from time to time athletes on TV who don't believe in God talk about their calling, and I can't quite figure it out that. I can't figure it out. Who called you? What's your calling? What do you mean your calling? It's a Christian thing. It's a thing that's about God. We find our calling, and we find our calling in work. It's to His glory. We serve others. We provide for our own. It is part of who we are. And so even when we retire, we are working at something, even if it's just working at getting from one place to the next. We are working people. And as we work, even cleaning the house and doing whatever we do, we are doing what God made us to do. And our calling is found in ministry and sharing with others. That's part of who we are. God made us for Himself. And God made us for Himself by the family. To fill the earth, it said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth by means of a family. He took a man and He took a woman. He put him in the garden to work. In verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, "The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." He took a man, He took a woman, and He gave them a relationship that is designed to be the relationship that Christ has with His church. A relationship that is reflected in heaven itself. A relationship that is supposed to fulfill our desires and our inner heart for intimacy, emotional intimacy, and certainly reproduction as we fill the earth. These three institutions were part of the garden before sin ever came. The Sabbath day, work, and family. But don't you notice how even the world that we live in has tried to chip away at those things? How the world has tried to say Sabbath day. Oh, I've preached on the Sabbath day, and I've almost taken polls about those of you who are in your 70s. Does the Sabbath day look today? Does Sunday look today what it looked like 70 years ago? Doesn't look anything like that. I remember when I grew up, there was the little Jewish druggist at the corner. And he was open because he could help people. But it was designed by the society to be something good for all of us. The Lord's Day is almost gone, even among God's people. Work is something that we do our best to try to avoid. And family, do you think the world has assaulted the institution of one man, one woman, and children? I even find among some of the younger people that I know and love, they want to avoid children. They don't like children. They want to wait until they're 42 years old to have children. And that makes for a very difficult college graduation. You have to use your walker to get them all the way up there. I mean, we've done it all. We had them early and we had them late. We had them all over the place. I have something I tell when I counsel with young couples. I have just one phrase. Children are good. They are not the albatross around your neck. They're good. They're good. I don't mean they're good. You know what I'm saying? But family is a good thing. Young people don't want to have children. And then once we begin thinking about family, the world wants to define it in all the different ways that the Bible never intended it to be defined. It never intended to be defined. But God made us for Himself to fulfill these three great institutions. But even further than that, to have fellowship with Him. To have fellowship with Him. When they did sin, which we'll talk about again sometime in chapter 3, verse 8, after they had sinned, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of God. That's not the way it's supposed to be. God has made us for fellowship with Him. He's made us to rest in the glory in the Lord's day. He has made us to work and give glory through our calling. He has made us to love and to be intimate with a relationship and a family. And He has made us for Himself. The first thing that was broken in this world was our relationship with God. And we'll talk about that again, I trust. But the gospel that comes, and wherever the gospel goes, it restores the family. It restores the goodness of work. And it restores the blessedness of holy rest. Was it Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young who sang at Woodstock about getting back to the garden? Yes, I am that old. We've got to get back to the garden. Amen. But you ain't getting it the way you guys think you're going to get it. Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young were wrong in Woodstock, being celebrated in so many ways. Oh, watch a real documentary about that. What a crazy time. What a bad time that was. We get back to the garden through the one who created the garden. Well, what is all this about tonight? This is Christ's backstory. If you are here, God created you. And if God is there and did create, He has say over you. Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul goes to evangelize non-Jewish people. You know, when he goes to the Jewish people, he goes law. He takes the scripture. He opens it up the way I would evangelize somebody who grew up in church but had not yet come to Christ. But when he goes to people who do not know anything about the scripture, in Acts 17, he goes to the Areopagus and he speaks to the great Greek learning and he starts and he finishes with creation. In Acts 17, Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation and mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Later on he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he had fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. If God made us, he has say over us. If God made us, he defines who we are. If God made us, he teaches us how to get back to the garden. If he made us, your psychological yearning for finding your identity needs to take a different route and go into what God says you are. If God made us, he invented us. I've told you this story, a famous story several times about the fellow who got one of the first Model T Fords, and he was driving it in the middle of some state in the East, and he was driving it and he stopped and he opened up the hood and he couldn't figure it out. He said, I'm stuck here in the middle of nowhere, and somebody else comes up behind him, another Model T Ford, and he says, what's wrong? And he says, I have no idea. And the fella opened up the hood and he says, oh, this is what's wrong. Boom, boom, boom. Fixed it. The guy started it up and it left. And he said, by the way, what's your name? He said, Henry Ford. The guy who makes it knows how to work it. Are you tired? The guy who made it knows how to fix it. You having trouble with your wife? The guy who made it knows how to work it. Hate work? Can't find a sense of calling? The God who made it knows how to work it. Know something's wrong with you and you keep digging inside to find out what's wrong with you by seeking out new identities from new places? The guy who made it knows how to work it. You're created by him, worthy of the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made, but marred by sin. And the only way your heart will ever be fixed is to go to him and find in him, through the one that he has assigned to judge the world. You see, the problem that some of us might have today is our denial of creation. For if you deny creation, you deny God's say over you. And you deny that the problem you've got is inside of you because you have denied the one that's created you. God stands before you and he says, come unto me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbath. I will give you rest. God says, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but he commands all people everywhere to repent. Sin's the problem. God's the answer. Christ is the means. You can fix it. You can get back to the garden. Some on this world, but especially in the next. Christians, it's a dangerous thing to slough off creation. I've told you before, it's sort of like buying a Vincent van Gogh first edition and then taking masking tape and putting it over his name and saying, you know what? It just happened. I mean, it was just on the wall one day. The colors started flying from all kinds of directions and boom, there it was, a Van Gogh. That'd get you sued at the very least. But it'll get you to hell if you do it in this world, to the God who is the Creator. The changes in family and work, sexuality, all these come from people who deny creation. They have an agenda, and they're wrong. Believe in Him. He made you. Kids, still awake? Who made you? Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for Your creation. And we pray that we might glory in it and find grace in it and find Christ in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.